A few years back, History of the Saints began production of 7 seasons of a documentary television series titled History of the Saints. Season 1, Foundations of the Restoration. Season 2, Joseph Smith's Kirtland. Season 3, From Pentecost to Persecution, The Missouri Years. And Season 4, Joseph Smith's Nauvoo. Then 3 more seasons telling the story of Brigham Young and the Saints, beginning with the Nauvoo Exodus in 1846, titled Gathering to the West. Then Building Zion. And finally, The Kingdom Endures. Altogether, over 100 hours of Latter-day Saint pioneer history. For these and all of History of the Saints books and DVD products, visit us at historyofthesaints.org.
Welcome to the History of the Saints podcast. My name is Glenn Rawson, series host. What you are about to listen to is an episode about the documentary history of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This episode is one of more than 250 presentations from 1805 and the birth of Joseph Smith the prophet through 1877 and the death of Brigham Young. This series interviews some of the finest scholars of our time and presents the latest in historical research and facts as it relates to early Latter-day Saint history. And it comes from the long-running, highly acclaimed television documentary series, History of the Saints. If you have a desire to learn the history in depth and detail, then this podcast is for you. Thank you for joining us.
And I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head above the brightness of the sun. And he remembers. And the darkness fled. And he was delivered from that power. Because the principle is, faith precedes the miracle. And arguably, this, one of the greatest miracles of this dispensation, meant that one of the greatest manifestations of faith in this dispensation would have to be manifest before that evil power left him.
Joseph Smith saw the Father and the Son in the spring of 1820. And while that may have been the resolution to his personal crisis of faith, it marked the beginning of the crisis of persecution that would follow him for the rest of his days. This episode of History of the Saints deals with that persecution, the aftermath that came after the vision, and what Joseph described as the space of time which intervened between the time I had the vision and the year 1823.
Joseph Smith learned many things in that great vision, many of which he could not begin to say even when he wrote it 18 years after the fact. Remember, he says that. And much more did the Savior say to him, which I cannot write. My point in this schooling of the prophet is that the first principle of the gospel was taught in the first vision of the gospel. And that first principle was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what saves him. And that's what's going to continue to bless him throughout his life. Because that message of the gospel must be taught to the messenger of the gospel.
When we look at the accounts of the vision as Joseph Smith told them, you can see that there's more to it than he told in any one account. For example, one report is that one personage appeared and then the other one came. They didn't come right together. And he says that there were many angels that he saw in this vision. And there were many other things that transpired that he did not tell in his main account. He mentions that there were many other things. And so when we put all that together, we can see why over the years, as he related the experience, it wouldn't be exactly the same in each case, because it was a more complex and a more inclusive experience than we have in any one of them. And I think we need to consider that when we look at it.
I went home, and as I leaned up to the fireplace, Mother inquired what the matter was. I replied, "Never mind, all is well. I am well enough off." I then said to my mother, "I have learned for myself that Presbyterianism is not true." Joseph Smith.
He had sat in the balcony of the Union Church, undoubtedly, and he had gone with his mother there to investigate the Presbyterian meeting, primarily because his mother, Lucy Mack, had joined the Presbyterian Church. Lucy also invited her children to join with her, and Hiram, Sophronia, and Samuel were all proselyted and became members of the Presbyterian faith. And so he's making a particular mention.
The record to me, it looks as though Joseph did not share the first vision with his mother at the time or near the time that the vision occurred. I think it's insightful that he probably recoiled from having told some folks about the vision and being rejected. He probably recoiled and kind of kept it to himself. He tells us in the first written account in 1832 in his own hand, no, there were none who believed the heavenly vision. And he doesn't exclude his parents from that statement.
Joseph ends it by saying, my soul was filled with love, and for many days I could rejoice with great joy, but I could find no one who would believe in the heavenly vision. So this tells us that he either does not tell his family about it at the time, or they don't believe him if he does. I think it's more likely that he doesn't tell them. You might have folks say, of course he tells them. It says that right in the Pearl of Great Price. He goes home and his mom says, what's the matter with you? And he says, nothing, I'm okay. I just learned for myself Presbyterianism isn't true. That's not the same as saying, Mom, I just saw the Father and the Son in the sacred grove. I think sometimes we create an unrealistic expectation when we think he runs right home, sits the whole family down, as all 14-year-old boys do, right? And say, let me tell you everything about my innermost feelings and thoughts. I don't think that's likely. I think he internalizes it and thinks an awful lot about it. And then when he does begin to tell it, I think he experiments with ways of telling it that are available to him.
Just a few days after his vision, Joseph happened to be in company with a Methodist minister, one of those who had been active in the revivals in the area. When Joseph told him the vision, the man's response was unexpected.
I was greatly surprised at his behavior. He treated my communication not only lightly, but with great contempt, saying it was all of the devil, that there were no such things as visions or revelations in these days, that all such things had ceased with the apostles, and that there would never be any more of them. Joseph Smith.
This response by the minister was not because such visions and revelations were unheard of. No, it was the opposite. It's because such visions and revelations were so common. Remember that Methodism encouraged people to find out for themselves. That happening, so many people had come back with outlandish stories in their visions and revelations and experiences that challenged the religious status quo. Hence the minister's reaction. And in Joseph's case, remember, he had said that all their creeds were an abomination in the Lord's sight.
It caused me serious reflection then, and often has since, how strange it was that I should be thought a character of sufficient importance to attract the attention of the great ones of the most popular sects of the day, and in a manner to create in them a spirit of the most bitter persecution and reviling. But, strange or not, so it was. And it was often the cause of great sorrow to myself. Joseph Smith.
How does one find the language to adequately describe what Joseph had experienced in the grove in 1820? It would be difficult. Perhaps that is why he was not eager to talk about it, and he didn't write it down until 1832. Now, that being said, from 1832 to 1844, there are a few accounts of his first vision that have survived.
Sometimes once we become aware that there are different accounts of the first vision, we wonder, well, why privilege one? Why did we canonize one? I don't pretend to know all the answers to that, but what we can say is that the one that's in the Pearl of Great Price is the most fully developed. It works hardest to get the story straight, to get all the facts straight, to tell us about as close as we can approximate when it happened early on a spring day in 1820, about how old Joseph Smith was. Clearly, he was writing that one, we can say with good certainty, for publication. He had made a few earlier attempts at a history and tried to get other people to help him, and he was unsatisfied with them. So think of this as a draft that he wants to do for publication, and that's why you get a different, fuller, richer version.
A few years back, History of the Saints began production of 7 seasons of a documentary television series titled History of the Saints. Season 1, Foundations of the Restoration. Season 2, Joseph Smith's Kirtland. Season 3, From Pentecost to Persecution, The Missouri Years. And Season 4, Joseph Smith's Nauvoo. Then 3 more seasons telling the story of Brigham Young and the Saints, beginning with the Nauvoo Exodus in 1846, titled Gathering to the West, then Building Zion, and finally, The Kingdom Endures. Altogether, over 100 hours of Latter-day Saint pioneer history. For these and all of History of the Saints books and DVD products, visit us at historyofthesaints.org.
As time went on, even for Joseph Smith himself, his understanding and perspective on his own vision in 1820 grew and deepened.
When he first retells the story in 1832, when he writes it down himself, the focus is kind of on his own struggle. He's looking for a remission of his sins. He doesn't know where to go. He's checked out everything and nothing seems to really offer what he's looking for. And he relates that when the Lord appears to him, one of the first things he says is, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." And it is very personal and focused largely on Joseph.
I cried unto the Lord for mercy, for there was none else to whom I could go and obtain mercy. And the Lord heard my cry in the wilderness. Joseph Smith.
Now, by the time you get into the later 1830s, a later retelling, Joseph now has 15 to 20 years behind him. He's brought forth the Book of Mormon. He's organized a church. He's building the kingdom, gathering saints from England and Canada and other places. And so he is going to have a different perspective on what this means. And I think you see that in the later retellings. You have more of a global perspective on the whole thing that the intervening years, I think, have allowed him to have. It's not something that's as personal. I think it's still was very personal, but it's expanded. The significance has increased for later on.
And that significance increased for the church as well. In Joseph's lifetime, members of the church didn't speak or testify of the first vision as they do now. That foundational understanding came later.
The familiar thing we do today about saying we know who God is and who Christ is because they appeared to Joseph Smith, we find none of that in the historical record related to Joseph Smith. We find the beginnings of it late in the 19th century. And then I've noticed that we start really celebrating it around the turn of the 20th century.
The greatest event that has ever occurred in the world since the resurrection of the Son of God from the tomb and his ascension on high was the coming of the Father and the Son to that boy Joseph Smith. Prepare the way for the laying of the foundation of his kingdom, President Joseph F. Smith.
So the first vision is where we take our stand. And you could say that Joseph Smith makes that point in his account in the Pearl of Great Price. Clearly, he makes his stand right there. I knew it, and I knew that God knew it, and I could not deny it. So in that sense, it goes all the way back to Joseph Smith. But in our own time, I think with hindsight, with insight, we've realized that the first vision is our Genesis story. That's our cultural narrative. That's where our story begins. And if it's a true story, then we have something to offer to the world.
Life for the Smiths went on. There was always the constant pressure to meet the mortgage payment on the farm. And then on July the 18th, 1821, Joseph Sr. and Lucy Mack's youngest child was born, a girl, and they named her Lucy. By this time, there are 10 people crowded into that small cabin. And it was then that Alvin decided that he would build a new home for his parents. Construction began in 1822.
I am going to have a nice, pleasant room for father and mother to sit in and everything arranged for their comfort. And they shall not work any more as they have done. Alvin Smith.
There's some really insightful things about Alvin. You start at a particular place in building a home. You deal with the foundation and the cellar, and then you deal with the steel logs and then the heavy timber frame and the rafters and those kind of things. The initial notching that was done in the frame home was done exquisitely with precision. It's like Alvin just wanted to do the very best job that he could. The pentagram sided ridgepole and the rafter tie-ins, all done very, very well. Then we reach a point where the notching for the floor joists in the home on the first floor and second floor. The first floor has been finished. The second floor is being done. All of a sudden, the quality notching stops. The notching thereafter is acceptable, but it's nowhere near the kind of notching that was done first. So it shows a very kind of dedicated and a strong effort on Alvin's part to do the building well. And it might even show us almost right where he had done his finishing work, became ill, went home with his ruptured appendix, because the work that followed up from that point on was not so good, but was acceptable, as they say. So it may even show us something of that little bit of history.
Now then, what happens between 1820 and 1823? Anyone who studied carefully the prophet Joseph Smith and read Joseph Smith history and the story of Joseph Smith understands that between 1820 and 1823, he was going through a difficult time. The ages of 14 to 17 are pretty difficult in young men and young women's lives, and we sometimes make mistakes, some of which can be quite profound. Prophet Joseph Smith says, "Between the time of my first vision and the time of 1823, I frequently fell into many foolish errors.
I was guilty of levity and sometimes associated with jovial company, etc., not consistent with that character which ought to be maintained by one who was called of God as I had been. In consequence of these things, I often felt condemned for my weakness and imperfections." Joseph Smith.
People who grow up in Joseph Smith's time and place grow up with everybody around them emphasizing to them their fallenness. And as a boy like Joseph Smith comes into his teenage years, that just emphasizes what he already knows about himself. He feels weak. He feels unable to do the things that he knows are right. He feels fallen. He feels wicked. And so it compounds.
Then comes September of 1823, and the family is very busy at harvest time. The crop that they were probably harvesting in late September would have been buckwheat. Wheat would have been long occurred, you know, back in July and into August, but not late September. But anyway, they were very busy at harvest. Lucy says that on that particular night of September 21st, the family stayed up late talking about sacred things.
One evening, we were sitting till quite late, conversing upon the subject of the diversity of churches that had risen up in the world and the many thousands and opinions in existence as to the truths contained in Scripture. Joseph never said many words upon any subject, but always seemed to reflect more deeply than common persons of his age upon everything of a religious nature. After we ceased conversation, he went to bed and was pondering. Lucy Mack Smith.
He felt the need of calling upon the heavens that were silent for a season. And in doing so, he said that he waited until the others had gone to bed. He's waiting to a late hour. They're in the log home, and he and his brothers and sisters in a divided garret were occupying the upstairs. And when others were in sleep about him, he said that he was calling upon the Lord in prayer, and There was a brightness that defied all description.
I discovered a light appearing in my room, which continued to increase until the room was lighter than at noonday, when immediately a personage appeared at my bedside, standing in the air, for his feet did not touch the floor. His whole person was glorious beyond description. Joseph Smith.
It's just such a staggering scene. To imagine it is really something. So this messenger says he's sent from the presence of God and says that his name is Moroni and that he has a message for Joseph Smith.
One of the very first things that Moroni says when he appears at the bedside of Joseph Smith in that little farmhouse near Palmyra, New York, your sins are forgiven you. Now let's get on with it. And that was a great blessing of the prophet Joseph Smith to know where he stood. That's what he wanted to know. Where do I stand? What about all these imperfections that I have?
The message is that there is a book deposited, written upon gold plates. It's buried in a nearby hillside. Joseph Smith tells us that as the angel tells this story, Joseph can see the vision. He can see the hill in his mind's eye. He knows the place where the plates are buried. Joseph is a seer. One of the things we notice from his storytelling, as he describes his whole history, is that he's got this gift. He's able to see things that other people can't see. Moroni tells him next, there are with the plates a couple of stones deposited. And whoever has the stones and can see in the stones, so possession plus the ability to see in them, is a seer. And these stones have been specially prepared to translate the record that's written in an ancient language on the gold plates.
The angel gave Joseph Smith an understanding that he was sent from the presence of God. And he appeared to Joseph and gave him information and quoted from the scriptures and appeared not once but thrice during the course of the night and reiterated what he had to say.
Moroni quotes from the book of Acts that there will be a restoration of all things. He quotes also from the book of Joel that young men will have visions and things like that. So it's a very intense lecture on the history of God's work with mankind and what he's going to do in the future. It would have been absolutely remarkable. On each of these successive visits that Moroni makes to Joseph Smith in September of 1823, he adds some more information. Again, it's very excellent teaching. You go over the foundational stuff, then you add a little bit each time. Moroni is a fantastic teacher. On the third visit, he tells Joseph Smith that he cannot have the plates for any kind of material advantage. He can't have them for getting rich. He can't tell people about them. So the twin temptations of getting fame and getting fortune are forbidden. He cannot.
Three times that night, Moroni came and taught Joseph. And though with the rooster's crow at dawn, Joseph may have concluded that their interviews were over, they were not. There was more to come, much more. I'm Glenn Rawson, and we'll see you then. Thank you for listening. If you would like more information on what you have listened to, please go to historyofthesaints.org. The History of the Saints team that produced this podcast has also produced numerous books and full-length documentaries on early Latter-day Saint church history and the key figures that made that history. Thank you for joining us, and we'll see you next time.
This podcast of History of the Saints has been produced by Dennis Lyman and Glenn Rawson. History of the Saints is a 501c3 nonprofit organization.